All right. Well, if you've been with us for the past 4 months, you probably are expecting to ask you to turn to Galatians, but we finished it last week. So got to have something else to do because we finished it. So let's turn to John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. John 19, 31 through 42. And the title of the message is The Burial of Jesus. If you're guests with us, this information is in the bulletin and on the back of the bulletin. I mention this, I know, each week, but the back of the bulletin has the outline we'll look at in just a few moments. If you have a really good memory, you might remember last year that I spent 2 Sunday mornings looking at the crucifixion of Jesus as described and recorded in John chapter 19. Roman crucifixion was probably, if not the most, one of the most cruel but also shameful ways for a person to experience death. But this year we're going to see a change in tone. Not immediately, but a little bit of a change of tone, and then it will change because what we're going to see is we're going to go from the brutality of the cross, in particular last year, to, of course, the loving care of Jesus at his burial. It's important to remember that the burial is part of the proclamation of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, it records the brief understanding of what the gospel is. Jesus died in accordance with the scripture. He was buried in accordance with the scripture. And then he arose in accordance with the scripture. And so just as last year we saw the crucifixion, this year we'll pick up and we're going to see the emphasis on the burial. And you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? My friends, without the burial, there is no resurrection. Because without the burial, there's no death. And of course, there's no empty tomb. But among the other things we'll see, though, is that the Lord was still fulfilling his prophetic word. In other words, just as God always fulfills other areas, he was fulfilling his word throughout what we think of as Holy Week or the week of Passion, Passover. Jesus was fulfilling God's word, and we see that with the burial itself, which again is part of the proclamation of the gospel. It's not simply that Jesus died on the cross, as important as that is, but that he literally died, he literally was buried, and that he literally rose again on the third day. Now, the way we're going to look at this is, in fact, really there's only two parts of the passage that we'll look at. But I thought that it might help just refresh your memory, or if you're just simply not familiar with it, we're going to look at the setting of this. In other words, what happens in John's gospel, and as well as what happens in the life of Jesus. Where are we? And then we'll just look at two parts of the passage of verses 31 through 42. We're going to see the piercing of the Lord's side, verses 31 through 37. But then you'll see what I referred to earlier. The gruesome brutality of last year begins to transition into verses 38 through 42. Jesus is going to be buried among the rich. You begin to see this change from the brutality of the crucifixion to the loving care of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best way I can explain it is this. It's as though the Lord had given his glorious beloved Son into the hand of sinners, but when the time comes up for the completion of the payment of sins, God, in a sense, says, my Son will be taken care of and given the honor he deserves, which is part of what the burial shows us. Now, if you're not familiar with John, I thought this, again, would be helpful. The Gospel of John is laid out beautifully. You have a prologue and an epilogue, which is sort of like the beginning and the end of something. In between, you have these two clumps. That's the articulate way to say it. The first clump is what's called the Book of Signs. There were 7 signs or miracles that Jesus did before the crucifixion. What was the point of it? Well, all you have to do is look in John towards the end there in chapter 20, and it says that Jesus did many signs. John didn't record all of them, but the purpose of the signs was that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that when you believe in him, you have eternal life. So what John does in the Book of Signs is he gives 7 signs that show Jesus to be who he claimed to be, and thus believing in him gives one eternal life. But I want you to look at the what's called Book of Glory. It's chapter 13 through essentially the end of the book, and it covers essentially 1 week. Isn't that amazing? I mean, God spends, if you will, 12 chapters on Jesus' three-year rough ministry, yet everything turns on a dime in John 13, 1, and there is this long, protracted period of time that focuses on his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Why? Because that is why he came. Jesus didn't come to give you your best life today. He didn't come to fill your bank account. He didn't come to give you the three-car garage. He came to die on the cross and rise again to fulfill God's word. And when God decrees something, he's going to do it. Now, if you're not familiar with this, again, the Book of Glory is very simple. If you go to John 13, 1, essentially what you have is this long discourse. Jesus preparing the disciples for his departure, not simply his death. And then when that time comes to an end, which is roughly around chapter 17, Jesus is betrayed. Jesus is betrayed by Judas with a kiss. Jesus then goes on what I call a faux trial, because it wasn't really a trial. He was innocent. He was innocent of all the charges, yet at the same time, he would be tried. What happens, though, after or at the conclusion, rather, of the trial? Look in John 19. So imagine the first 12 chapters describing the three-year ministry of Jesus. Chapter 13 switches to Thursday evening in the upper room, the final hours. Jesus betrayed in Gethsemane. He's handed over for a faux fake trial. And then in John 19, 16, notice what happens. So they handed him over to them to be crucified. In other words, Jesus was convicted. Barabbas was set free, the criminal. The innocent was going to be slaughtered on the cross, which is what we looked at last year. If you weren't here, the messages are on YouTube, and they cover chapter 19, verses 17 through 30. What happens at the end of the trial? That's the Roman soldiers, they take Jesus away. And where do they take him? Well, again, if you were here last year, or have a really good memory, they take him to what's called the place of the skull, Golgotha, which in Aramaic is where we get the word skull from. In the Latin, Calvary. Have you ever wondered where Calvary comes from? Calvary doesn't come because it's a name of a church. Calvary comes because it's a Latin word, and that's where he was taken, to Calvarius, where he would die on the cross. Now, of course, I would weave a map into this, wouldn't I? And the arrow facing what would be your left is pointed to the traditional place of Golgotha, where Jesus was nailed to the cross. He hung on the cross, he suffered, and then he died. For you. You put him there. The star, if you can see it, it's the best I could do, towards the top there, is another location. Of course, no one knows exactly where the burial is. In other words, there's dispute on it. Here is a picture, if you were to go there today, and if you pay attention to the very center of the picture there, you can somewhat see where there looks almost like two eyes in the nose of a skull. And so some suggest that this may be the location. This would be the location where that star was. So Jesus was taken there, taken up the road of course, leading to Calvary, as we call it. There he died on the cross, and of course, via crucifixion. Now, I want you to look with me before we look at our passage I'm going to read in just a moment. Look at verse 30, which will transition us into the burial of Jesus. Verse 30 of John 19 says, "Therefore, when he had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" The "it is finished" is the statement, tetelestai, which means the debt was paid. This fits well with Galatians, doesn't it? Can you add anything to the atonement? No. Other than belief. But I want you to notice something here at the end. And Jesus bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. My friends, this is the fulfillment of what he had said to his disciples. No one takes my life from me. I give it up of my own accord. Jesus willingly went and endured all of this to pay the penalty for your sins. For the joy he went before and endured the cross. And Jesus did not die because of the Romans. He died because he willingly gave his spirit up for you. Amen. But what happens? What happens after Jesus dies? Well, what we are going to see here is that John describes for us what happens on Friday afternoon. Because there's this need to quickly bury all three. Remember? There weren't just one. There wasn't just one that was crucified. There was three. And three need to be buried quickly because it's, of course, the Sabbath is approaching. Now, when we look at this, you need to remember this is not, of course, Eastern Standard Time. I'm not trying to be snarky here, but folks, we need to read this because this is happening in a Jewish setting. And they need to hurry up and get him there. And so we have to look at the reckoning of time through the eyes of a Jew. Let's pick up here and read with that in the back of our mind. They need to hurry up and get him in because the Sabbath starts Friday night, if you will. And time is drawing nigh for that to happen. And they must get him in there. Why is that? Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday morning, 3 days, three nights, and then he will rise again. But let's pick up and read verses 31 through 37, and we'll see how the heightening or the speeding up of things actually is fulfilling God's word. Let's read John 19, 31 through 37. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture that says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, as we begin looking at this, again, I mentioned to you, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic, we just can't look at this from a European or even from a United States standpoint, and the obvious reason is because it wasn't around at that time, okay? We have to read this in sort of a Jewish context because that's the context of it. What is the day of preparation that is mentioned? So Jesus gives up his spirit. He willingly gives it up. He willingly goes to the cross and such. This, of course, is happening on Friday. If it helps you understand this, if you come back for Good Friday service, this is what's occurring. This would be the day that we're talking about here. But the Sabbath began not on Saturday morning, as you and I might think. How many of you wake up on Saturday morning? Well, for you, some of you, it may be the retired folks, maybe noon. I'm just kidding, of course. But we tend to think that this is Saturday, so how do we all these days work? A Jewish reckoning is that on sundown on Friday, the Sabbath began. So imagine Jesus dying on the cross. He gives up his spirit. They've got to hurry up and get him in there. Why, though? It's not simply because of the Sabbath, but it's a high day. It's Passover week. And all of Jerusalem is filled with the dispersed Jews from everywhere, and they have to hurry up and get him down. But again, why? Well, if you were to read, and I want, because there's some children in here and it's rather gruesome, Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 says that the person who is left on there is accursed, and a curse would come upon the land if you leave him there. So they have to get him down. They have to bury the individuals that are there. Let me read something to you and see if this helps here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary rather says, because of the law, A body was not to remain exposed on a tree. In other words, a cross, as we might think of it. Overnight, and certainly not on a Sabbath. That is referring to the high day. A person so executed was under God's curse, and his body, if left exposed, would defile the law. So what's occurring here is that Jesus has died. They need to hurry up and get him into the tomb. In other words, he needs to be buried quickly. And in order to speed it up, what they're going to do is they're going to come to the three, and they're going to break their legs. I don't want to be gruesome again, but my friends, I'll just put it to you this way. The reason for that is when you hang on a cross, you have the vast majority of the weight on your legs. If someone comes and breaks your legs, all of the weight rips, and there's nothing to sustain it. Now, I know we don't like to talk about this, but my friends, do you understand who is hanging on the cross? Three people, two guilty and one innocent. The one that is innocent is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. It is Jesus Christ Almighty from eternity past who came, and he is going to be butchered on that cross. That is what they do to lambs. So the idea is if we come and break the legs, it will speed up the proverbial death process. Now Jesus, again, is between two thieves. We know this, for example, from Luke's gospel. Jesus was there between two thieves, two robbers. The robbers, of course, deserved it. Jesus, of course, is pictured in the Gospels as being the innocent Lamb of God. Now, at first blush, we think, okay, how does this work? Well, they go to the two thieves, notice in verse 32, and what do they find? Well, they break the legs of the first, and they break the legs of the second, and all of the weight crushes down on the person. And they go quickly. But notice verse 33. And this goes back to what I mentioned earlier. But coming to Jesus, he was already dead. And so they don't break his legs. Jesus had already given up his spirit. Jesus had already died. And so what did the soldiers do? Notice verse 34. One of the soldiers came and he took a spear and pierced him on the side. Now, when we look at this, I realize it's hard for us to read this. But you have to understand what Jesus did for you. Do you understand? Jesus is going through this for you. And he is being described here as suffering. So they come and they pierce him with a spear. But why? Actually, God's word was being fulfilled. Two Old Testament prophecies were being, as we would think of, Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled. The first one relates to that no bones would be broken. When I read earlier, if you look at verse 36, notice what John says. These things occurred, these things I just talked about. Why? To fulfill the word of God. The first one there says that not a bone of him, notice, Messiah, would be broken. How does this work? Well, the Passover lamb could not have broken bones. And you see this in, for instance, Exodus, which is what that abbreviation is, Exodus 12:46. The Passover lamb could not have broken bones. That is sort of what it's talking about, but not quite. That is giving us the backdrop. Well, throughout history, if you will, leading up to this, when the Passover lamb was slain, they could not have bones that were broken. Wouldn't you think that the final perfect Passover lamb would follow suit? Yes, but how do we know that the scripture is being fulfilled? Let's turn to the psalm there, Psalm 34. This is what John is referring to. He's not referring to Exodus specifically. But in Psalm 34 and verse 20, this is what's referred to as a messianic psalm. And I want you to see this because this is a psalm of David, and it describes the Lord as provider and deliverer. But part of this is what's referred to as a messianic psalm. In the Psalms, there are many references to him. And the him is looking forward to, a lot of times, Messiah, that these things would be fulfilled. The thing to understand is that when God writes something in the Scripture, if this helps you understand it, when God has something in His Word, no matter how small that detail is, has to be fulfilled. Isn't that what Jesus says? Not one dot, not one tittle, not one odo, not even the little smallest strike can't go unfulfilled. You and I should know with certainty if God has fulfilled, and I'm making this number up, 80% of the Scriptures, do you not think He's going to do the remainder? All of the small details are of God, because all of the Scripture is of the Lord. But in Psalm 34, verse 20, let's read verse 19 through 20 of Psalm 34. I think it'll flow a little bit better. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. But notice the prophetic scripture here of the Messiah. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is to be broken. Jesus, of course, was the Passover lamb. He was the final true Passover lamb, and his bones could not be broken. Do you understand? If the soldiers came and they had broken his legs, Scripture would not be fulfilled. God forbid I say that. All of the events of the week of Passion, from the triumphal entry to the resurrection, all are occurring on God's timetable. And God is fulfilling all of His Word during this time. What does that show us? My friends, I've said this before. There is no such thing, I know people say this, as plan A, plan B. There was just a plan, and it was God's, and it was in His Word, and He was going to fulfill it. Jesus going to the cross wasn't a backup option. The Lamb was slain before when? The foundation of the world. So the Jewish leaders wanted to bury Jesus quickly, but in fact they end up fulfilling the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? Wicked, evil men think that they are, if you will, overriding when in fact they're actually being used in fulfilling Scripture. They actually are the ones through which Scripture is fulfilled. Isn't it interesting that the ones who do that to Him are that way? So Jesus is the true, perfect, final Passover lamb. What does that mean to you and I? There will be no other offer of salvation that God will ever give humanity. There is no other offer of belief and faith other than Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in anything other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are on faulty ground. It is Jesus alone. But there's another one that gets fulfilled. Again, remember, the soldier's desire is evil, but God is going to use evil men to fulfill His Word. Notice the next prophetic scripture that is fulfilled. John says in John 19:37, and again, another scripture was being fulfilled. Notice, they shall look on whom they have pierced. The Messiah, the details of the coming of the Messiah, one of the things would be that the Messiah would be pierced rather than have broken bones. What and why is this here? Well, one of the things, of course, it says is that the Messiah is going to be pierced. We also see that Jesus really died. Water and the blood come flowing out. You don't have to have a medical degree to see what this is pointing to, which is that Jesus really died. One of the arguments against the resurrection is that Jesus didn't fully die. He had a swoon theory. There are all these theories that man comes up with. Why does man come up with these theories? Because they don't want to believe that the Scripture was really fulfilled. They don't really want to believe in Jesus and the exclusivity. Jesus really died, and we see these details. And so here we see that this blood and this water pours forth. But it also looks forward to something that is still yet future. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12, because this is the reference that John is mentioning. And then years later, on the island of Patmos, John records this again. So Jesus is pierced, and the soldier was fulfilling the Word of God, and this is looking to something that is still yet future, even from our day. In Zechariah 12:10, This is looking at a time when all of the nations will be against the nation of Israel. My friends, all means all. That does not give any nation a carve out. It says that all nations will gather and go up against the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel will be like a trembling cup. It will be like a stone around the nation's necks, which you see that today. But Messiah will deliver them. You understand that the nation of Israel, God is not simply concerned with them returning to the land physically, but spiritually as well. And right now they're in spiritual, if you will, abandonment. But notice Zechariah 12:10. This is looking to the future during the tribulation period. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Notice, so that they will, this is future tense, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over me. Who's pierced? Who's writing it? God. You see what it's saying there? It says that God says He's going to pour out His Spirit not on the First Baptist Church or the First Presbyterian Church, but on the house of David. And they will look on me, God, whom they have pierced. Jesus is the one who was pierced, and God will graciously restore them. It's a picture of the nation of Israel one day in the future looking at Messiah, knowing we were the ones who put Him there. Can you imagine how they would mourn over that all these years in rebellion? Now, look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, and then we'll move on to the actual burial. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle John writes a long way into the future, not just from Zechariah, but from the Gospel of John that we're looking at. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds." This, of course, is Jesus. "And every eye will see Him." But notice, "even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him." So what? Come even so, Lord Jesus. Why are the nations of the world mourning over Jesus? Story for another day, but the brief is because they're going to know that He is the King and He was who He claimed to be. And they're not going to want Him to rule and reign over them just like they don't today. My friends, at Jesus' second coming, the nation of Israel is going to mourn over the rejection of the Messiah. It also reminds us that the grave was not going to be the end for Jesus. But what is this, and what is the significance of the burial? Because the burial is part of the gospel account. Let's go back and read our second section here. This is John 19, 38 through 42. Because what you'll notice is we go from the brutality to the loving care of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like to think of it as God allowed the Son of God to be in the hands of sinners for a period of time, but no more. God now is going to allow His Son to be honored rightfully as He should be. Let's pick up and read what remains in chapter 19. Verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission, so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." As we go here, we begin to see where Jesus, as I said before, if it helps you understand, Jesus has been given over to the hands of sinners, and He was brutally treated. But the brutality of Jesus has ended, And now we get to see where the Father is going to have him treated as he should be, with dignity and honor, honor of a king. But you'll notice that there's two individuals that we're going to look at that sometimes are called secret disciples. It would be another way of thinking it as now they become public. You'll notice that there's a reverse in fortunes, if you will. There was a reverse. The disciples had publicly been with Jesus. When the crucifixion came, what did they do? Any of you ever turned on lights and there's cockroaches running around, they hide? The disciples run, don't they? Not with the two we're looking at. They were in the non-public eye. They were hiding, sometimes called secret disciples. Now, because of the crucifixion, it foreshadows what's going to happen, which is the crucifixion changes everything, let alone the resurrection. What do we know of Joseph of Arimathea? Well, I put two passages up there that give us the basics, one of which is particularly important. The other ones are helpful, but don't really do what we need to see. Anyone happen to know what Matthew 27:57 says? He was rich. Put a note next to that, and at the very end, I'll show you why this is important. He was rich. How many of you like a rich person? Luke 23, verses 50 through 51, I want us to turn there and look and see what it describes of this man. Luke 23, verses 50 through 51, give us a good description of who this man is. And what you'll find out is righteous men do not partake in wicked. Unrighteous men do. When the time comes to speak, righteous men speak. Unrighteous men cower. Notice what happens. Luke 23, 50 through 51. A man named Joseph, this is Joseph of Arimathea, that is a location to the northwest of Jerusalem. Notice what it describes of him, who was a member of the council. Shocking, isn't it? But notice what else it describes about him. He was good and righteous. He did not consent to their plan and action. This is referring to the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus and such. Notice, of course, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. What does this tell us about Joseph of Arimathea? Well, Matthew says he was rich. He wasn't what we think of as a public follower. He was sort of in the shadows. He wasn't open about his faith in the Messiah. He was a council member. Isn't that interesting? Not all of the religious leaders were wicked and evil men. There were a few that were righteous and were willing to stand for the truth. We also know, of course, he was good. He was righteous. What do we know about him? He was opposed to evil. Men, I say this directly to you. When evil is happening, you are demanded and commanded by Scripture to speak up. When evil is happening, righteous men stand up. When evil is happening and unrighteous men don't speak, what are they? They are unrighteous. You understand? When the time came, Joseph of Arimathea was willing to speak up against the council. Do you understand how difficult this must have been? I mean, it's one thing to walk with Jesus in the light. It's something totally different to walk with him in darkness, knowing that if you walk with him by faith, you will suffer for it. The disciples ran. Joseph of Arimathea was willing to suffer, even though he was also looking for what? The Messiah. The religious leaders didn't want the Messiah to come because they would lose power and authority. Men in the church don't like to lose power and authority today, do they? They don't want the Son of God to reign and rule and dictate the way things are. And so not much has really changed. But what I want you to see with Joseph is that the crucifixion changed him, and that good and righteous men do not partake in evil, no matter what the cost is. How often do we need that today? Today we have men who partake in evil or turn a blind eye in it and don't speak up. He was courageous because, you understand, to identify yourself with the Messiah at this point, meaning Jesus, he had everything to lose and nothing to gain, did he? What personal difficulty would that have been? Who's the other one? Nick at Night. How many of you have kids? Nick at Night. Nicodemus came by night. It's really sad, though, in many ways, because that's all that he's known for. And what you'll see is that there was fruit that began to bore on that night. Turn with me to John chapter 7, because I don't want you just to sit there and be reminded repeatedly, as important as it is, Nicodemus wanted to know what it meant to be born again. He wanted to know what it took to enter the kingdom of God. But you begin to see this progression with Nicodemus. The gospel, the word of God, whatever you want to call it, in John 3 begins to bear fruit and ultimately bears fruit in the tomb. Notice John 7, 50-51. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, notice, what is he like? He's just like Joseph, isn't he? He was one of the members here. But notice, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And of course, they don't like his answer. You see the progression with Nicodemus. Nicodemus had a little bit of seed form there in John 3. By the time he gets to John 7, he's beginning to publicly say, "Well, we can't be doing these things. These aren't righteous. These aren't things according to the Scripture." And he begins to speak out about them. Then, when we get to the tomb, what do we see? Well, what we just read. It's interesting, if you go back to John 19:39, it says that after Joseph, that Nicodemus appears there, and he brings this interesting arrangement of spices. It's perfume. I like to call it Estee Lauder of the day. But notice back in John 19:39, and if we read this, you miss the beauty of it. Notice what it is. It's a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds in weight. And there were all these spices. Do you know what the spice arrangement was? In other words, the ingredients, do you know what it equaled? It was someone who was rich, prominent, and it was someone who was a king. You don't anoint someone like me in it. Do you understand? You only anoint a king, someone who is worthy of all honor and praise. You don't honor a man, you honor a king this way. And so Jesus is being shown here this way. So the disciples flee in the time of testing, don't they? They flee, but these two men give public honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one other scripture that is fulfilled, and John only alludes to it. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. He was the type of person that the IRS likes, or not, depending on your viewpoint on taxes. But what do we know about him? Well, he was rich. The tomb was no one had ever been in. But so what? Turn with me to the last passage before we finish, and this is Isaiah 53. Because nothing thwarts God's word. And when God declares something, he's going to fulfill it. Even when evil men try to usurp what God has. The plan would be to butcher Jesus on the cross, take him down, and then throw him and cast him with the poor. But that can't happen because Scripture would have been broken. And Scripture can't be broken. Scripture has to be fulfilled. Look with me, Isaiah 53, verse 9. This is the suffering servant passage. Messiah's grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death, because Messiah had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It's amazing, isn't it? All Scripture will be fulfilled, even the smallest, minute detail. The Believer's Bible Commentary states it this way, and this is what I want you to get here. And I tried to underline it because you need to understand it, because God still has Scripture that needs to be fulfilled in the future. Notice what it says. Wicked men plotted to bury Jesus with the criminals, but God overruled. That's the whole point of the burial. God overruled what wicked men were going to do. And he was with the rich at his death, Men plotted a shameful burial for him, though he had done no wrong and spoken no evil, no lie. That is a beautiful description of what happens to Jesus. So evil, wicked, and unrighteous people cannot overrule God's word. Aren't you glad of that today? Because our world is filled with evil, unrighteous, wicked men. But God's word is going to be fulfilled, my loved. And no one's going to get in the way to stop it. So what can we learn from this? The smallest details in God's word will always be fulfilled. There is no way to override God's word. Identifying ourselves as followers of Christ may come at a cost. What I mean by this is publicly sometimes to stand for the truth comes at a cost, doesn't it? I think in the United States this is going to probably only increase. But the last one is the one that we take heart in today. God in His Word will always overrule the evil plans of men. Amen? Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for today, and thank You for the beautiful music that we were given this morning as a time of praise and worship. Lord, as we come here on the day in which we think of the triumphal entry, Father, I pray that we not simply just go through the motions and just have this as another holy week, but we remind ourselves that as Jesus entered in, He was going to enter into a week of suffering. But none of it would catch you off guard. The triumphal entry, the crucifixion, the piercing of the side, and even the burial among the rich. Your word is truth, and it will always be fulfilled. Father, I pray that we take some of these lessons from these two men of Nicodemus and Joseph, and Lord, we strive to be those who are willing to suffer for what is right. And Lord, I pray that we be reminded that at the end of the day, even in this world we live in today, that Your word is going to be fulfilled and will override and overrule all the evil plans that man tries to do today. Your word in the end will be fulfilled. Lord, we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory to establish that perfect messianic millennial kingdom and righteousness. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
As we close the service, please rise. We'll sing the first two verses of There Is a Redeemer, and then Deacon Mark Johnson will come up and dismiss us in prayer.